If you would turn in your Bibles now to Ezra chapter 9, we're going to be looking again just topically at this revival and its place in redemptive history. I thought about reading just chapter 10, but it makes more sense if I read chapter 9. So let me begin in chapter 9, verse 1. I'll read through chapter 10, verse 17. And just to give you the context, Ezra has been commissioned by the king of Persia to go back to Israel. As I've said, he's entrusted to him several different valuables, things from the temple, and entrusted those to faithful men who have brought it back together as they divide it up in case one party might be attacked. There was somebody else who might be able to get through. They all were brought graciously through by the Lord, and they've now weighed out and recounted everything. Everything is there. So now we read in chapter 9 where when Ezra gets there, he sees something of the situation that they are in. The exiles who have been so graciously allowed to return by the Lord to reestablish Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, have fallen into sin again. The same kind of sins that originally caused the Lord to sweep them out of the land. This is what we see. This is what Ezra's reaction is, and what ultimately brings about this revival, or at least what the Lord uses to bring it about. Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And when I heard about this matter, I tore my garments and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, 'O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now for a brief moment grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end or from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction, until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this." Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra arose from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people. It is the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, with Meshullam and Shibbethai, the Levite, supporting them. But the exiles did so, and Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households, for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the 1st day of the 10th month to investigate the matter, and they finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first month. And what goes on then to the end of the chapter is a list of those who had done so. May the Lord bless his word to our hearing this morning. Now, as the time of Christ was drawing near, we saw that the Lord continued to prepare for his coming. Last week we saw that he overthrew Babylon, as he said that he was going to, in advance through Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation. And with Persia now in power, he began to move on the hearts of her kings to allow his people to return to the land to rebuild their temple and their city. Cyrus was the first king who allowed the Jews to return to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel. When the work was opposed, Darius ordered that it continue at the expense of Israel's enemies. Artaxerxes commissioned Ezra to return to establish order and granted him a very gracious provision to get the work done. He also commissioned Nehemiah to return and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now the Lord did all of these things in order that he might get them ready for the coming of his Son. As we see from Scripture, through whom the temple of the Lord that would be rebuilt would again be filled with his glory. And that's exactly what the Lord did for his people. When outwardly it looked as though there was no hope the Jews would ever return to their land and be able to reestablish the worship of the Lord. Now, I review these things just to remind us what we saw before, that the Lord is the one who is ultimately in control. And it may look at times as though the world is going to swallow up his church, to swallow up Christ's church, but it won't, because it can't. The Lord is going to complete his work. And there is nothing in heaven that can stop him. There is nothing on earth that can stop him. It may also look at times as though your enemies are going to swallow you up. That is, the world is going to draw you away. The flesh, perhaps, is going to gain the upper hand. Perhaps the devil is going to tempt you and you're going to fall. But even though it may look like you're going to be overcome through the many struggles and trials that you have to face in life, these things are not going to overcome you either, because your redemption is intimately tied to God's work of redemption. And the work that He has begun in you, He is going to bring to completion. The point is that with regard to the church as a whole and her work, and you as an individual and God's work in you, you don't have to be afraid. All you have to do is trust in the Lord. He has promised that He is going to bring it about. And He will if you simply continue to look to Him in faith. Now, this morning we see another way that the Lord was advancing His work in those days, not only through the turning of the hearts of the kings to allow His people to return and grant to them these many blessings, but He also did it through revival. One thing that I haven't mentioned that we're going to look at too is He does it through revelation. Artaxerxes commissioned Ezra to return and establish order in Jerusalem, as I've already mentioned. And so he did, that is, Ezra did, by setting his heart to do what God called him to do, to proclaim and to minister God's law. In other words, he basically sent Ezra, the Lord did through the kings of Persia, to go back and to bring his people to repentance in order to revive them. But the Lord was working along with Ezra. Not only did the Lord work within Ezra's own heart to give him the zeal to do this, but what if Ezra had gone to the exiles and he had spent all of his strength in the things that we've seen him do already in seeking to bring the people to repentance, but the people didn't listen? You know, telling people what they need to do is one thing, but getting them to do it is quite another. Well, in this case, as is the case during revivals, the Lord did not leave Ezra on his own, but he poured his spirit out upon his people so that they would respond in a righteous way. He also worked through Ezra further to establish the scriptural foundation that would secure the church for ages to come by bringing additional books of the scripture into being at that time. This morning, what I want us to do is consider these two things. First of all, the revival that the Lord brought through Ezra's ministry. And second, how the Lord advanced his revelation also through Ezra. This is a time of revival. This is a time of revelation. This is a time which the Lord is advancing the work of his kingdom as he is preparing for his son's coming. Now, first we see the revival the Lord brought through Ezra's ministry. And it appears to have begun as a result of Ezra's prayer. As we already saw, when Ezra came back from Babylon or came up from Babylon, his heart was already revived. He was set on reforming the vice and the corruption that he was going to find among the Jews. His purpose was, God must be glorified. When he saw the sins that the exiles had so soon fallen into, the very same sins that brought about the captivity in the first place, we see the reaction, and it's the reaction of a man whose heart was already on fire for God's glory. He tore his clothes, pulled out some of his hair, and sat appalled until evening. And he didn't do that just as a show of, to try to influence the Jewish people. He did it because that's what he felt. When evening came, he fell on his knees, and in his anguish, he stretched out his hands to the Lord and began to seek him in prayer. And the Lord heard his prayer. Now, we do know that revival, that is, this outpouring of God's Spirit that brings about awakening and conversion and certainly even a greater zeal within God's people, is not something that is in man's hands to bring about, notwithstanding, of course, Charles Finney, who thought he could bring about a revival any time, or those many Pentecostal-type charismatic churches that believe that if they plan a revival, they can have one next Sunday. Okay, that is something that God sovereignly does. It's in God's hands. We don't make it happen, not even through our prayers. But we do need to remember that prayer is one of the means by which the Lord brings it about. And stirring up our hearts is how He gets us to pray in a way in which God will hear. And so if we find within our own hearts that we are appalled by the sins that we see going on within the churches, the sins going on within the nation, even the sins that we see going on in our own hearts, and we humble ourselves and earnestly seek the Lord, it may very well be that He is intending to send revival, especially when it happens in a large section of the church. But even if the Lord isn't doing that, beyond, let's say, our own hearts, it's still something that we need to be constantly stirring ourselves up to do, to seek the Lord, that He would pour out His Spirit in revival, because that is the only thing that is going to advance His kingdom in the way that Christ tells us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, that His kingdom would come and that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not going to happen unless God's people are stirred up to action, and that's something that God must do. Now, in answer to Ezra's prayer, the Lord revived His people and He brought them to repentance. This is what we need to be seeking after. Now, consider what it is that happened during this time frame and why it is we know a revival was going on. The first thing we saw was that the congregation mourned over their sins in verse 1 of chapter 10. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. They began to repent of the sins that they had fallen into. They separated themselves from the foreign wives. By the way, just as an aside, here is an instance where the Lord actually commanded them to divorce their wives. You know, we talk about the idea of, is there divorce and remarriage in the Bible? You realize here that God commanded them to do that, put away their wives, and to put away the children with them, because their marriages were an abomination to Him. Okay, enough said. This is what they did. And they renewed their covenant with the Lord. Ezra, again, chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." You know, it's quite possible that this passage is the reason why Paul addresses what he does in 1 Corinthians 7. What about an unbeliever or a believer who's married to an unbeliever? Should they remain married or should they separate and so forth? And he says, if the unbelieving spouse is pleased to remain with you, don't send them away. And that would be different than this, wouldn't it? Okay, so there's a change that's taking place there. But if they depart, let them go. Okay, in which case the brother or sister is not under bondage, which means the marriage no longer exists in the way that the Lord commanded them to separate then. So that back in these days, the Lord had commanded that separation still. It was a sin for them to be married and continue in marriage with an unbeliever, with a foreigner, with an idolater. In these days, in the days of the gospel, the Lord says, if they're pleased to remain, let them remain. But remember, you still need to be a light and a witness to them. You know, don't conform to them. You exert a witness to them that will make them change. And basically, if they can't stand it, they're going to leave eventually. And if they leave, then you're not under bondage in those cases. Well, anyway, they separated themselves from their foreign wives to show their repentance. They encouraged Ezra to lead them in reformation, and they pledged to support him. Verse 4, "Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." He was the one who was basically the leader of the people. It was his responsibility to lead them in reformation. They said, "We want you to do this, Ezra, and we will be behind you. We will support you." They called for an assembly of all the returned exiles to meet at Jerusalem under the penalty of excommunication if they failed to come. Verses 7 and 8. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. In other words, they would take his possessions, whatever land he had, whatever things he owned, and they would remove him from the land. He would be like a tax gatherer, a Gentile. He would be like a foreigner, and he would be excluded with the foreigners. We read in Nehemiah that the people gathered to Ezra who read from the book of the law from early morning until midday, and the people listened. That was actually earlier than what we saw in Nehemiah 9 and 10. It was in Nehemiah chapter 8. In keeping with God's law, they renewed their zeal to keep the feasts, and they kept the Feast of Tabernacles in a way that had not been kept since Joshua's time. That was to remind them that they lived in tents, but that God brought them into the land, and now they had a permanent place where they could build buildings, not tents, but buildings. Tents you have when you have to move around a lot. Buildings you have when you have land. So this was to remind them, before they didn't have land, but now they did. They also humbled themselves for their sins with fasting and sackcloth. That we did see in chapter 9. They separated themselves from the foreigners, even from their foreign wives, and they confessed their sins to the Lord. They renewed their covenant with Him. So at this critical crossroad in history, the history of redemption, the Lord revives His church. He refreshes His church as He had done before during the days of Joshua, as He would do again later in redemptive history. Whenever the Lord intends to establish His church in a new direction, He gives them a larger measure of His Spirit in order to accomplish this. When He brought them into the land under Joshua and settled them there, He brought about revival. The zeal that they had for the Lord, the victories they had in battle. This is something He was going to do again in the future when He established the Christian church on the day of Pentecost, pouring out His Spirit and giving them great zeal in order to establish the church now in that direction. I believe this is what He did during the time of the Reformation, when He finally brings the church out of the superstition of the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages of what continues within the Roman church today, and basically sets them on a path of truth. This is what He did during the days of the Puritan era. And this is what He does periodically throughout history when His church begins to degenerate. And it seems like the world gets the upper hand. He sends His Spirit to renew His church. And this is what He's doing here in Ezra's day. Interestingly, right at the time that the clock begins to tick, counting down the 70 weeks to the coming of the Messiah. Now, one additional benefit that takes place from this revival is that He finally cures the people from their intermarriage with the Gentiles. You know, at each one of these junctures, it seems like He is bringing them further and further away from their sins and establishing them in the land in order that He might bring Messiah. Now, I think along these lines, we need to pray that God also would be pleased to pour out His Spirit on His church today, so that we too would separate ourselves from all worldliness and become the instruments through which God will spread His glory. So God brings revival at an important juncture, establishes His people in his law, in His preparation for the coming of Christ. But there's one other thing that takes place that is really implied in our text. The fact that we're reading it shows us that God also gave revelation through Ezra. During this time, the Lord added to the canon of Scripture. Ezra authored the book that is named Ezra. He is also believed to be the author of the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which are the books that come, I believe, right before the book of Ezra. So he is the one through whom the Lord gave this revelation. As to the fact that the two books of Chronicles were written after the exile, we find indications in the books themselves. The genealogies go beyond the time of the captivity into the return. We also find some references in 1 Chronicles 9 to what the Jews were doing after their return, which means that when the book was finalized, that event had already taken place. And I think most interestingly, we find that Ezra and Chronicles have a common author. And this is something that if I had seen before, I had forgotten. But if you look at the very last two verses of the book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 and 23, you'll find them to be identical with the first two verses of Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So one book ends with those verses, the next book begins with those verses, showing again common authorship. And basically the verses say this: "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." I should have had you look at the first two verses of Ezra as I read the last two verses of Chronicles, so that you would see that that was in fact the case. Ezra is also believed to be the scribe who collected all the existing books of Scripture that were present at the time and arranged them in the order that they remain in today. Now, not necessarily in your English Bibles, but in the Jewish Bible and the Hebrew Bible has a different order. So the Lord was further establishing the foundation of his church not only through revival, but also by adding to his holy word. He was adding to a foundation that would continue as long as the heavens and the earth continue. Remember, the heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The Lord tells us that basically that this is a book that will remain in force as long as the present heavens and earth remain. And they'll still be, we would say, eternal. It's eternal truth. We will live by these precepts even while we're in the new earth, right? We're not going to be sinning against the Lord. Whether we have these books still to read or not, I'm not exactly sure. I think they will be available in some form. But perhaps at that time it'll all be in our minds because our memories will be so vastly improved that we won't have to really look at the written word any longer. Okay? But he added to the canon of Scripture at that time. He doesn't always add to the canon whenever there is revival. He certainly doesn't do that today because revelation has ceased. But one thing that he always does when he brings revival is he opens his church's mind to understand what the Scriptures say. That's exactly what he did in Luther's day. The church had lost the gospel. Luther studied the Scripture. And as he was focusing upon what Paul said in the book of Romans, he came upon that passage that reminded him that it's not by his works, but by faith alone. The just shall live by faith. And he was converted. So revival focuses our attention on the Word of God so that we see what the Word of God actually says. And then we begin to walk in its ways. And as we do, the church advances. Now, we've already seen several things that the Lord is teaching us through this text, but I want to look at three things also in closing. Certainly, the Spirit of God is teaching us that the Lord is willing and He is able to carry His plan of redemption forward. And that's always an encouragement, to know that what God has planned, He is going to complete. It didn't look like the Jews would ever return to their land, but they did. It didn't seem as though the Jews would ever submit to God's law, but God made sure that they would. Sometimes it seems like the world is going to put a stop to God's plan, to His work, but it won't. God will preserve His church. God will preserve us. And He will complete what He has begun, no matter how dark things get. As a matter of fact, when things get really dark, it's usually at that time that the Lord has planned a revival, because He always brings a revival at times when the light of that revival is going to shine the brightest, and it shines the brightest when things are at its darkest. So as things get darker and darker, I think we can expect that there's a revival just around the corner, and that's what we need to be praying and seeking after. Secondly, he tells us how revivals come. They come through prayer. It's not something that happens automatically. In virtually every revival that's taken place, there was always someone who was seeking after it. There was always the Spirit of God moving upon the hearts of His people to begin to seek after Him for these things. Now, not just any kind of prayer, but prayer that is motivated by a heart that is grieved over the sins of God's people, over the sins of society. It comes from a heart that desires God's glory and that desires reformation, and from eyes that are opened to understand what it is that God really wants. I mean, if you don't understand what God wants and you don't desire what God wants, you're never going to be able to pray in a way that is going to be pleasing to God and in a way that God will answer. Now, when we reach the point when we're no longer happy to stand by and see the things that are going on in this nation, to see the things that are going on in the churches, to see God's glory, as it were, trampled underfoot, perhaps then we will also be motivated to pray in a way that God will hear us. There is one advantage to watching the news and reading the newspaper, and that is it should stir your heart up against all the evil that's going on. Every time I look at the news, I'm appalled at what's going on. When I look at the decision of our leaders, it's discouraging. It's distressing because they keep leading us further and further away from the Lord. Now, that's bad news, and it gets us perhaps upset, I hope, hopefully with a righteous kind of anger. But it can have a good effect, too, and righteous anger certainly is a good effect. It can stir us up to personal revival, to make sure, first of all, that the sin that we see destroying our nation isn't also at work in our own lives. And it can stir us up to begin to pray more earnestly that the Lord would revive our nation. It can also stir us up to get the gospel out to our nation, because the gospel is the only thing that's going to change things. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, and God typically does not convert apart from it. So if you want to see the nation change, the gospel has to be gotten out. And of course, the church, as the church, we are the ones who are to do that. So we should let the sins of our nation provoke us to greater zeal in prayer, for greater personal revival, and also, of course, to get that gospel out so that the nation would be changed. Now, finally, the Spirit shows us through what we've seen what revival looks like when it actually comes. Consider the effects in Ezra's day. They mourned over their sins. They separated themselves from the people of the world. They encouraged their leaders to lead them in the ways of the Lord and offered their support to help them. They held each other accountable to hear God's word and to walk in His ways. And of course, they did that by requiring everybody be there. Otherwise, they're going to forfeit their possessions and be excommunicated. Those, I suppose you would say, are the different censures that are there to motivate God's people to do the right thing if they're inclined to do the absolute wrong thing. But that's one way of holding one another accountable, but they did it, you see. They devoted themselves to hearing what God had to say through the public gathering and ministry of the Word of God, as Ezra read the Scriptures, as the people listened, and then as they set their hearts to obey Him, and as they humbled themselves and confessed their sins because they had failed to obey Him and renewed their covenant with the Lord. This is what revival looks like. These are the things that happen when revival comes. And this is what we ought to be praying for. Now, this also shows us whether or not we need to be revived on a personal level. Each of us needs to examine our own lives by these marks, whether or not this is what we're experiencing. If it isn't, then it tells us we need to pray that the Lord would revive our hearts. It shows us, as we look around at one another and as we look at the church in its larger context, whether they need to be revived. Do we see these things in each other? This mourning, this separation, this encouragement, this accountability, this devoting ourselves to God's Word, to the public ministry, to private worship, to humility, to confession, and so forth. If we don't see it in the church as a whole, we need to be praying that God would revive us as a whole. And of course, as we look around at our city, at our nation, at the world, if we don't see those things there, which of course we don't, it reminds us that we need to pray that God would send His Spirit to revive this nation, that He would revive the world. We mustn't sit back and think that there's really nothing we can do, that the world is going to go down the tubes, that the church also is going to be destroyed. There is something we can do. Like Ezra, we can let our horror at the things that are going on within the church and within our nation, and even within ourselves, drive us to our knees to seek the Lord in prayer for revival. This is what the passage calls us to do, and this is what we need to take away from this. And we also need to pray that if we have heard what the Lord has said from this text this morning, not to let our flesh or the world or the devil take away what we have heard, but that He would, that God would ingrain that and write that upon our hearts, and that we would begin to seek after those things. May the Lord give us the grace to remember, and may the Lord give us the grace to do what He calls us to do. Let's spend a few moments in prayer. Let's ask the Lord to help us in this regard.